we continue our study on the subject of testing. God tests His children for many reasons. He tests us to develop His mind in us, because our responses apart from Him are not His. He tests us to expose our weaknesses, because we tend to believe we're somebody we're not. He tests us to humble us. He tests us to advance the kingdom. He tests us to draw us to the Word, to enlarge our vision of God, to teach us what God is, all He says He is, to equip us to minister to the others about us. And so He tests us and puts us through certain experiences to give us comfort, to comfort others. He teaches us experientially how to pray through the tests of life. And now for the last week or so, we've been dealing with the ninth reason God tests His children. This is a little harder for some to grasp, a little even harder for some to accept or deal with, and yet it is the reality of the Christian experience. God tests His children because, in very real sense, there's a war out there. There is a spiritual war going on in your life and in my life, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, until the Lord graciously calls us home. It's an exciting battle. It's a battle that's already won. But in the midst of the battle, there are skirmishes, and those skirmishes go on day and night. And what they are is, if we're honest with ourselves, we read in the Scriptures that we're not wrestling against circumstances, people, or pressures. We are actually wrestling against spirit beings. In other words, the wrestling, the warfare, is against the principalities, the powers, the rulers of darkness of this world. In reality, the translation is various echelons of satanic authority. In other words, we're not going to dwell on this for many weeks. We're not going to get off into Satan, into a long, involved study of Satan. But we want to be honest with ourselves in realizing that most of us as Christians lose the skirmishes day after day in various areas of our lives, and fail to become the men and women God wants us to be, oftentimes simply because we're not aware of the conflict and we're not aware of the enemy. As the Scripture has taught us, one reason God tests us is to humble us. And it's exciting when you begin to meditate on this concept and be aware of it, or you begin to teach on it in particular, you will experience warfare. And that warfare tends to surface, and unfortunately surfaces, a lot of weaknesses in us. But you see, there is a very real war going on, and in the process of that battle, God and Satan are locked in intense conflict over you. Now, if you don't believe it, you read the book of Job again. That book was given to us in the Scripture to remind us of the reality of the personal conflict between God and Satan for the control of your life. If you sit down and eat a hamburger, and maybe you leave a crumb or two here or there, then you don't invite the next person that sits down at that table to enjoy that hamburger. It's been devoured. It's gone. There's nothing left. That's what Satan wants to do with the effectiveness and efficiency of your Christian life. Wants to devour it. Simply wants to render you useless, is what it means. That's his goal. And he's stalking about, seeking, actively engaged in the pursuit of finding believers at their weak position so he can render them useless. And so what we've been dealing with the last 2 weeks is that one of the reasons God tests his children is to win this victory, to show Satan who God is. Now, Satan knows, but Satan needs to be reminded. Every test is accompanied by spiritual warfare, and because it is, the conflict or spiritual conflict and the stakes which are spiritual are high. And last week we began to discover the reality of the battle by discovering the battlefield itself, and that's what we're going to complete this morning. The battlefield in which Satan and God are locked in to war against the spirit in your life is the human mind. And last week we began by taking, and I trust you got a copy of the notes this week, and that is a study of Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 and on, I guess basically 1 through 13. It is the most real, graphic, dramatic picture we have of Satan attempting to deceive And the battleground took place in the human mind in a conflict between Satan and Eve. But the process that he used was so... You see, he uses different methodology with each of us, but his basic tactics don't change. He's really not all that original. Read Matthew 4 again, and you will see that the means that he used to deal with Jesus, excuse me, are not all that fresh and original. In fact, you can superimpose Matthew 4 on Genesis 3, and you get a rerun. Basically, if we're honest with ourselves, he's really not all that original. But he is crafty. And what we're going to be dealing with is the fact that the battlefield is the human mind itself. And we're going to go through now this complete chart, I hope, this morning. We dealt with just 2 points last week. We'll skip through those and then go on to the rest and try to complete it. By discovering the enemy's approaches to defeat you. Now, every one of us has a different weakness. Many of us have the same, but every believer has a different point of tenderness. And Satan knows that. You remember a study several months ago where we dealt with the fact that Jehovah rebuked and removed the enemies of Israel because they attacked his children on the weak side, where they were crippled, lame, and where the women and children and those who were not engaged in battle were. That's the point at which he attacked. And Satan always attacks, or usually attacks, your weakest point. And what we're going to deal with this morning now is to try to ask you to superimpose in your mind some of the areas in which there's constant conflict and at least occasional defeat. And then you see if Satan's approaches to you are not identical to those that he made with Eve. We began last week by realizing some of us have a problem with anger. Perhaps an area in your life is jealousy. Perhaps it's lust. Fear, self-pity, pride, and on and on. But whatever your problem or problems, or maybe you can relate to all of them, you just stop and realize now that you and I were not meant to be defeated in that area of our lives. It was never meant to be. We were meant to be victors. And I think that Satan has so deceived us into believing that the Christian life is satisfactory when compromised, that we have come to the conviction, if you might call it that, that mediocre Christianity, that running with the weights Paul talked about on our ankles, is adequate. You know where that comes from? It's a lie. Where do the lies come from? From the father of lies. We were never intended to run the race spiritually crippled. There is a real conflict out there, a real war on, and you and I were called to be warriors on the front lines, fully clothed, fully armored, healthy in the spirit, and prepared to fight the battle. And most of us are crawling around with our eyes kind of dazed, wondering where we left our rifle, and not sure we remember how to use it. And this morning I encourage you again that the battle is real, that the enemy is real, and you and I have a victory guaranteed if we will simply pay attention to who he is, what he's doing, crawl up inside of Christ and claim the victory. It's ours. And this half-defeated, semi-victorious Christian life is a lie. It's not what was meant to be. We dealt with last week that the very first thing Satan always does to try to lure a Christian into defeat is to begin a conversation. This is what he did with Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. I think the King James Version uses the word yea. I think the Living says indeed, which indicates that this was not a new conversation. We just break in on the conversation. Some of you are watching TV and there's a blackout and a little thing comes on the TV screen and says, don't adjust your set, we're having a problem. You sit there and you stare at this funny looking picture and it's quiet and most of us don't know what to do, and so we bite our fingernails or walk around the room, get 3 bowls of popcorn and so forth and come back down. All of a sudden it'll break in the middle of a conversation. So we have to let our imagination try to figure out what went on in the meantime. Well, that's the way this is. I don't believe that the conversation began in the King James with yea. I think this was a continuation of a conversation. But you see, Eve's problem was she listened to the voice of a stranger. John chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. You remember Jesus told us that we could hear the Master's voice and follow him as sheep would a shepherd. But you remember he said a sheep will not follow a stranger because they know not the voice of a stranger. Now, I asked you last week this question. Several of you have commented on it since, and I trust that others have at least thought about it. How many of you are engaged, at least in some time in your life or in the average week, in a conversation with yourself where you're thinking and talking back and forth to yourself? Now, I asked you last week to reappraise who you're talking to. If you're hearing the Word and meditating on the Word, then we know who you're talking with. But we gave you a list last week in 1 John chapter 4. We are told to try the spirits to see if they be of God. Now, if you're talking to yourself as you drive along and the thoughts are negative, questioning, self-exalting, confusing, inconsistent, apprehensive, fearful, judgmental, divisive, impure, and so forth, and most of the time that's what they are, who are you talking to? You're listening to the voice of a stranger. You're giving an inroad, and that's the first mistake Eve made. If she had never allowed that conversation to begin, she would not have ended up where she did, and we wouldn't have ended up where we did. Not to mention old Adam in between. You see the problem? She listened to voices of change. She carried on a conversation with that which she knew not to be the Word of God. So that was her first mistake. And we dealt last week with what she should have done. She should have used the way of escape to try the spirits, and if they don't be of God, to reject the enemy. The second step, once he got entrance into her soul by conversation, he began a conversation. Then Satan began to tap on Eve on the shoulder. He had her attention. She was just ripe. And he began to question the Word of God. Hath God said? Now Satan's trademark, if you want to know his imprint, that is normally upon everything he does, it's a question mark. He always asks questions. You follow him through Scripture. Follow him through Scripture, and you see if he's not always asking questions. As we said last week, he asks unanswerable questions and gives questionable answers, but he's always asking questions. And usually he's questioning some basic premise of the Word of God. Hath God said? Now, he's not that blatant. You and I have to pay attention. He doesn't tap you on the shoulder and say, "Hath God said?" But the little subtleties with which he questions the authority of the Word of God in your life and in mine. We just need to realize that in these situations, our wrong response is to reason with him rather than to rebuke him. And we dealt with that last week. You don't reason with an enemy. He comes in to shoot you, and you don't sit down and say, "I like your gun. It's great." How many people have you shot before? You resist him. You shoot him. You run. You do something, depending on how well you're equipped to wage warfare and how fast you can run or how much of a coward or whatever it is. You don't stay around for an argument. And the thing is, you and I will not accept the fact that Satan has declared war on us personally. That his goal, and you can take your name and insert it in this passage, his goal is to destroy you spiritually. He wants to devour you. He wants to render you useless. He wants to take you out of the battle. There's not a one of us here that he does not want to render through some means or method useless in the war, in the spiritual warfare that's involved in leading other people to Jesus Christ. He wants to render your testimony futile and your life useless. And you and I need to accept the fact that if these areas that we mentioned or others plague us, we need to recognize that this is real warfare and that Satan's goal is personal. You say, "Well, he wants to deal with the body as a whole." Yes, the way he gets it, he knows something that most Christians don't. And that is that the way to build the body is one at a time. And the way to destroy the body is one at a time. And that's the strength and the power of you and I sharing our faith with other people, is that one-on-one is the real strength and the underlying support of the Church of Jesus Christ. And by the same token, it's the way that Satan knows to destroy the body one at a time. In James chapter 4, beginning with verse 6, we read what we're supposed to do. Verse 6, He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will make tracks. Loose translation. But have you ever stopped to realize that the first step in resisting the devil is found in verse 6? Humble yourself. Anytime you think you have the authority or the power to deal with the devil, you're through. You have to humble yourself because he gives the grace to do it. You can't do it. And the second thing you have to do is found in verse 7. You have to submit yourself to God. You humble yourself before him and submit yourself to him. That is where you, how you resist the devil. I've heard so many people say, well, I resist the devil. I clench my fist and I scream at him. That doesn't scare him. He's not afraid of you. He is petrified of the Word of God. But he's not afraid of you. And he's not afraid of me. Surely not afraid of me. You see, he knows our weaknesses, and he is not afraid of us. But you see, we do not read the whole passage. It says, humble ourselves, and God will give us the grace. The first thing we have to do is fall down before God, and it has to happen in a split second. God, help me. And then we're to submit ourselves to him and say, Lord, you alone can do it. Rebuke him. And then in his power, that's when we are to do what? Resist the devil. The word literally means to set oneself against. To stand as an immovable object against a force that is endeavoring to trap you, ensnare you, or overcome you. Stand. Resist the devil. Now, if we resist him properly, that is, in the spirit immediately, and underline those two things, in the spirit immediately, we have a promise. He will do what? Hang around and mope? Change his tactic? Continue to defeat you? He will flee from you. Now you say, well, I'm sorry, I haven't experienced that in my life. That does not make it not true. Experience does not make the Word of God true or false. The Word of God makes our experience true or false. You see, the Word of God is the authority. And the fact that we may not have experientially entered into that stage of maturity on a relatively consistent basis does not invalidate the truth of the word. It makes it that much more important that we find out what it means. What it says is to humble yourself, to ask for grace, turn yourself to God, submit yourself to him, and in him immediately resist the devil. He will put on his track shoes and run around the wrong track. And head for the wrong way. He does not stand against the power of God and the Word of God. And you and I need to remind ourselves of that. But we do not experience continual victory because we do not submit ourselves to God, humble ourselves, and resist him. And the key is that word resist. It means to set oneself against immediately. And I contend this morning, if we get nothing else out of this lesson, that the key to victory or defeat in the Christian's life on the day-to-day problems that we face is the immediacy of our resistance. All you have to do is give Satan one little thought, and he's gone. Give him one little piece of ground, and he sets up camp. You have a problem with anger. Satan begins to speak to you. You hear the voice of a stranger and you're driving along and you think about that wrong that somebody did to you this week. And you think, you know, he had no right to do that to me. And I've known him to do that to others. and my reputation's at stake, etc., etc., etc. You know what you're doing? You're listening to the voice of a stranger, and you've given him an inroad. Now, from that point on, it's difficult to resist the devil. But let me tell you something. The minute that thought comes into your mind, so-and-so wronged me, at that precise mini-second, if you say, Satan, the Lord rebuke you, or if you begin to quote the word, or if you simply begin to praise God or do any of these ways out that we deal with in Scripture, he will flee. If it's a matter of lust, it's the first second, microsecond of that look. If you are able to rebuke him at that moment, the thought is gone, the power is back, and you have the energy with which to overcome the temptation. It's a matter of self-pity. You're driving along and you feel discouraged. Woe is me. I got all the bad deals in life. Ever thought that? How many of you besides me got the bad deal? Okay, two of you. All right. All the bad deals in life. God just didn't give me a square shape. Now, where does that come from? You're listening to the voice of a stranger. If the minute that word God and bad come up in the same sentence, you ought to know where it comes from. And so the minute that hits your mind, what do? You begin to sing praises, quote scripture, pray, you seek a way out. Immediately. You rebuke the enemy immediately. And do you know he does not get a foot in the door, and he's gone. He will flee. But resisting is not inviting him into the living room, serving him hot chocolate and peanuts or whatever it is you serve him, having a mini conversation with him and then asking him to leave. He's not going to go. Once he's in, he's there, and it's going to take warfare to get him out. The key is don't open, invite him in. And if we get nothing else out of this lesson this morning, I plead with you, each of us needs to hone our spiritual sensitivity to how he operates. And the minute we begin to get hit with depression, discouragement, anger, jealousy, self-pity, pride, lust, whatever these things are, that microsecond, rebuke him. Go to the word. I don't care if you're in the middle of a sale and you're talking to a customer. It only takes a half a second to rebuke the enemy. I don't care if you're in the middle of a term paper. I don't care if you're driving down the freeway. You don't have to close your eyes and take them off the road. That's not advisable. But you can, at that second, the battle is won or lost here. You say, well, I have this problem with envy. I just, I go shopping, I see all these things other people have, and I'm just not happy. I want more. The very second that thought enters your mind, defeat it. The very second. Now, we're going to deal in a minute if we get to it this morning. If not, next week, we're going to deal with another way that we can keep some of these things from being problems to us. But at any rate, the battle is won or lost in the mind. And we need to remember that God is sovereign no matter what Satan says to you, that God is omnipotent no matter what Satan says to you, and he's going to raise questions in your mind. But this is different. God is perfect love, and he'll say to you, but you don't deserve it. Sure, you don't deserve it. Whatever God says in his word hinges around the word grace. Whatever Satan says hinges around worthiness and works. You watch it. And he'll always say, oh, you don't really deserve that. Are you really not all that good? Or you really have this problem or that problem? Are you really greater than you think you are? But it'll always hinge around you or me. It'll always hinge around us. It'll never hinge around the grace of God. Satan detests the grace of God. Satan's third level attack is even more subtle. He begins then to alter the word of God. And when he alters the word, we come back and begin to alter it too. If you notice in Genesis chapter 3, he says, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? He just slightly alters the word of God. And Eve comes back, and she slightly alters the word as well. Now remember, last week we dealt with the fact that Satan often overstates his case to get us to defend the word. He said, Eve, is that what God said? You're not supposed to eat out of any of the trees? And he'll overstate his case with you. If you're dealing with the principle of authority, or you're dealing with the principle of submission, or you're dealing with the principle of finances, you're dealing with the concept of love or whatever it is, he will overstate the case in order to get you on the defensive against the word, and you'll start arguing in your mind about the scriptures. Don't do it. You do not argue with the enemy about the word of God. You use it. The word of God is its own argument. You never defend the scriptures. The scriptures will defend itself. The third thing we do then is to Satan then begins to alter the word. And what we do as he alters the word is, if we're honest with ourselves, we begin to accept the reduction of absolutes to areas of question. How could a loving God send all those people to hell? What about the heathen who have never heard? What about that infidel that seems so successful? How could there only be one way to heaven? If God is a God of love, why is there so much suffering? And we begin to listen to the voice of the enemy as he questions the motives of God, and we begin to reduce absolutes to areas of question. We do it in practical ways too. Sure, I'm supposed to love my wife as Christ loved the church. And then Satan gets in and says, yeah, but what about this situation? That's different. And you say, well, you're right, Satan, that's different. And we begin to reduce absolutes to areas of question. I know I should submit to my husband in this area, but God never had to live with my husband. Not true. You're at work, you're going along, sure, he's my authority, but... And you reduce areas of absolute to areas of question. Well, maybe it will divide the flock. Maybe it'll create dissension. However, and we go ahead and we allow Satan to make inroads by questioning, by reducing absolutes to areas of question. The fourth thing Satan does when he has gotten this far in our lives is that he begins to cause us to deny the word itself. God never really said that. And that's what he said in verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you've got to be kidding. You misunderstood. Now, by now, she was ripe. She had played enough games with Satan to where she was ripe. He says, you won't die. And she said, of course I won't. That's not what God meant at all. And what he wants us to do is to philosophize and generalize and throw the word of God away as our final authority. And when you do that, you step off of the rock and into the quicksand and you're through. But there is a way out. It's found in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Let's go on to number 5. Having gotten your attention, having questioned the word, altered the word, and denied the word, he offers us an alternative. What is Satan's alternative? He said, Eve, God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. Don't you want to do that? You and God together running the world. What a combination. You and God together running your life. An unbeatable deal. You and God. And then pretty soon it'll just be you. He begins to offer an alternative that makes you a God. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Let's just read Romans chapter 11, and here's another good verse for you to memorize if you've never memorized it. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. And I mention this passage because of this. When Satan gets our attention at this stage, what he usually does, he has caused us to question the motivation of the living God. No matter what the issue is at stake, we begin to question God's motives. Who is he to run my life anyhow? Well, the answer is he is the creator of the ends of the earth. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's who he is. But at this point in time, we don't reason that way. And it says, well, what's my mind for anyhow? I need to learn to think for myself. We can be co-gods together, God and I. But the scripture says, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. How many times have you met with people or counseled with them or encouraged people, and they've said, but God's out to get me. They've questioned the motivations of the living God at this point in their life. They've been listening to the voice of a stranger, and they have gradually begun to question the Word and then deny the Word, and now they say, God is out to get me. You ask them this question. Why would someone out to get you die for you? Why would anyone who didn't have your best interest at heart die in your place? There's no logic to that. They may say to you, he hasn't given me a square deal. Or you may say it to yourself. No, I guess that's right. All he did was trade all of his righteousness for all of your sins, no charge. That's not a square deal. You say, well, but you don't know the circumstances of my life. I've got a rough deal. He never promised you anything different. But in the spirit realm, he has given you everything he ever promised you, and he has given you the capacity to bear anything that this world might bring your way, and one day he will reward you and give you an eternity filled with his presence. What more do we want? And yet we say, gosh, he hasn't given me a square deal. Let me ask you, Satan has real control of our lives when we reach this point. We have involved ourselves with such satanic warfare that we're questioning the motivations of God, and it takes real spiritual surgery at this point to get us back out of the mess we're in. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. If you haven't memorized them, I encourage you to do so. It says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of his wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unfathomable are his ways. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. We need to, you know, if you ever think that you're ready to become God, I encourage you to do three things in passing. One, look in the mirror. Two, read your personal diary. And three, look in the Word of God. If you think you can better decide for God what's best for you, and that's Satan's story, then having given the reins of your life over to you, questioning God's motivation, Satan's next move is obvious. He begins to make evil appear attractive. And Eve looked at that tree, blinded by the enemy, and she said, you know, that looks great. I've never seen anything quite as right. It was good for the eyes. It sounded good to the taste. And it was going to make her wise. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, they all together in one neat package. And so we began to consider, as she did, the physical benefits of sin. Just a little lie. Just a little cheat, a little steal, a little lust, a little greed, a little compromise. Won't make any difference. After all, by this point in time, we have compromised the validity of the Word of God as our final authority. He has appealed to our sense of reason. We have argued with him, and we have come down to the place where we have acknowledged the fact that, well, okay, we have as much right as God to make these choices, and rather than base them on the Word, we'll base them on our feelings. And boy, I'm hungry. And boy, that looks great. You see the downhill trend. And what he says at this point, what we encourage at this point in time is that word flee. Now the word flee literally means flee. Scram. Go. And if by this point in time, I don't care what it takes, move. If you're in the midst of a situation reasoning with yourself or with the enemy, and you're beginning to look upon sin as an acceptable alternative, scram, get out of sight. And some of us, I wish there were really time to really deal with the fact. We're told in First Thessalonians, I think it is 6:18, to flee fornication, in 1 Corinthians 10:14, to flee idolatry. In 2 Timothy 2:22, to flee youthful lust. In John 10:5, we're told to flee that stranger who's trying to talk to us. And the word flee literally means that if you want victory in spiritual warfare, what you do is the instant that you begin to succumb and you see that, you scram. Now, that means different strokes for different folks, but it means in some people's lives, there's certain reading material that's off limits that may not be for other people. There may be certain movies that are off limits, certain friendships that are off limits, certain relationships that are off limits, certain shopping sprees that are off limits. If you've got a problem with greed, my friend, you don't go to the department store and spend your day shopping. If you've got a problem with wanting things, you open the paper and there's 27 sales, you throw the paper in the wastebasket. You don't sit there and stare at it and say, you know, I've really got a problem. I just want to buy things all the time. Look, look, look. You got a problem with lust, you don't drive by some of these places and peer and then say, you know, I really got a problem with that. You don't pick up magazines or books and spend time, and then you say, you know, that's really not good at all. You don't ever get near it. You throw them away. You do away with them. You've got a problem with envy. There's in every one of these areas, there are ways of escape, and one of the ways is to flee, if at all possible, the source of the evil itself. Now, sometimes we can't. We have to deal with it head on, but so much of the time, we make our own problems, don't we? Well, the seventh thing we do, Satan then provides an opportunity for sin. She took the fruit. She reached out and took it. I don't know what was going through Eve's mind, but she probably, before she took it, thought, I'm just going to look it over for Adam. He's not much on grocery shopping, and if I don't like it, I'll glue it back. But once she had it in her hot little fist, it was all over. And you and I need to recognize that fact. We don't toy around with sin. You don't get that close to it. Deuteronomy 6:16 would be another good memory verse. And then, after Satan has provided you with an opportunity to sin, have you ever noticed what he does? He disappears. I've heard so many people say, where is Satan now that I need him? He will entice you and speak to you and encourage you until you lose your temper or yield to that temptation or get involved in that situation. And then you turn around and you say, Satan, can't you imagine Eve? She ate and she didn't like the taste. Her eyes were open. She didn't like what she saw. Can't you imagine her turning to Satan and saying, Satan, I want a refund. Here's my credit card. I want my money back. Satan, where are you? Gone. He makes evil appear attractive. He leads you to it, and the minute you reach out to touch it, he vanishes. You say, why isn't he there to comfort me? Because he's not the comforter. He's the deceiver. And you scorned the comforter when you listened to him. That's why there's no comfort. And there you stand confused. There we stand confused, frustrated, empty. And we say, now what? There is a way of escape. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful, he is just, he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You say, I know that verse. Good. How long does it take you to use it after you realize you've yielded? How long? Let's just see. An hour? 30 minutes? 20 minutes? 15 minutes? 10 minutes? 5 minutes? 2 seconds? 1 second? 3 days? The key is once again in the timing. How long after you know that you've yielded, even if it's just a thought, should you ask the forgiveness of God? Instantly. The quicker you ask forgiveness, the quicker you are cleansed. The quicker you are cleansed, the quicker Satan is removed from the scene. The very instant you realize that you have yielded, you don't say, oh, and Satan will say, you've done it now, wallow in it a while. And God says, you've done it now, confess it, let's start over. And the instant you do, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. The final steps of a man deceived. What happened after that? Genesis 3:6, Eve decided to involve somebody else. Have you ever done that? Once you realize you've lost your temper, you've got involved in jealousy, envy, impurity, whatever it is, you turn to oftentimes those closest to you and you get them involved in the same mess. Genesis 3:8, then they began to hide from God. Genesis 3:7, burdened with guilt. And then Genesis 3:12 through 13, they decided ways to shift the blame to somebody else. Adam said, it wasn't my fault. This woman that you gave me, she made me do it. And Eve said, the devil made me do it. And it's gone on from there. I just encourage you at this point in time to realize two things, and I know we're a half minute over. God is going to test us daily in the midst of spiritual warfare. And there's a real war going on out there. I just want to encourage you this morning that God never intended us to live compromised Christian experiences. The gospel is radical. It's powerful. It's complete. And you and I were meant to be complete, powerful radicals in the spiritual realm. And we have sacrificed spiritual purity by compromising with Satan. Tomorrow or today, as you begin to listen to the voice of a stranger, you begin to allow him to question the word, alter the word, deny the word, become a god and make your own decisions, and then you begin to reach out and touch. Just remember, his tactics haven't changed, and his goal is to destroy you. Period. Don't let him. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. There is a way of escape. Our problem, we don't take it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together this morning. Thank you, Father, that the enemy is a defeated foe. Thank you, Father, that daily, continual victory is ours in the Spirit through the Word. May we learn to claim it and use it and stand on it and be victorious. And as we fall, as we will, Father, give us the grace immediately to confess and to stand up, and to put on the armor, and to stand. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.